The following message is brought to you by Capital City Baptist Church of Port Moresby. We exist to bring glory to God by knowing Christ and making Him known. If you would like to visit our church, we hold multiple services on Sunday mornings, starting at 9 a.m. We are located between Motuka Wharf and Edai Town. Pickups are available 709-1000.
Back in July of 2009, I got to go for probably the experience of my lifetime. So many of you may not know it. I'm a pilot. I fly here in PNG. We've got an airplane down at 7 Mile. And so fly out to the bush regularly, take supplies out for missionaries, help with medevacs and that sort of thing. Started flying in August of 1994, which for some of you young people, that was the dark ages. Just trust me, one day you're going to look back on 2017 as the dark ages. I will be probably dead and gone by then. 1994 started flying, and I started to hear about this thing called Oshkosh. And I, at that point, I didn't really realize what it was. Fast forward, commercial pilot, all of that, and then started gaining experience here in PNG and still had not gone to Oshkosh. August of 2009, Tyler Nickel, many of you would know him. Tyler and I, at that time, he was not a missionary yet. The two of us, we flew a little four-seat aircraft from Oklahoma City to Oshkosh, Wisconsin for this event. It's about an 8.5-hour flight one way, about 1,500 kilometers we covered. Ariel and Hannah were about 8 and 6 at that point. And I've got a picture. You want to see a cool picture? I got a picture of the two of them in the back of the airplane, all bundled up because we were at like 10,000 feet and it was freezing. And they're back there just all bundled up together. Just one of those cute pictures a dad never lets go. We came into Oshkosh. Now, I got to tell you, right now that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but let me just kind of set the scene for Oshkosh, Wisconsin. So every year they have this fly-in where they invite anybody that has an airplane can come from anywhere in the world, and literally some people fly from all around the world to come for that one event. It's a one-week-long event. It happens every year, the last week of July, and every year they have a minimum of 10,000 airplanes fly in for this one-week event. 500,000 people strolling around, and they've got airplanes on display, all kinds of airplanes. You thought of it, it's there. Wright Brothers airplane, A300, A380, 747, F-22, it's all there. Last year they had over 1,000 home-built airplanes. And as your pastor, I will tell you, I have helped build airplanes. I have never flown one, and I don't intend to. Not home-built, all right? There's a reason. I like me, all right? So we get there. When we came in to land, unbelievable. I'd never seen so many airplanes in the sky at one time. And we're all, there's a traffic pattern you got to follow. Everybody's got to follow in line. You get behind the guy in front of you, all this sort of thing. And then just everybody just keeps on landing. And as you land, you taxi off to the side. And they've got people there telling you where to park. We go and we parked in our line. And literally, there's like they're directing traffic as all these airplanes are coming in. We taxi over and we park. The guy comes over to us. We're locking the airplane. The guy comes over to us and he asks, "Do you guys need fuel?" I said, "Yes, we flew here and we used up fuel. We're going to need fuel to go back." I said, "Yes, please fill it up. We're going to need fuel." And he said, "Okay, this is the way it works." He said, "We'll take your fuel order." He wrote it on a little tag and they hung the tag on the propeller of the airplane. Sweet. And then, sometime in the night, you have all these airplanes that are all lined up. And sometime in the night, they came through with a fuel truck, one airplane to the next, and just refueled all these airplanes, wrote on the card how much you took. And then, at the end, when you go to leave, you take that card in to pay. So, this is a genius idea. So, 2 days, we were there. We're getting ready to fly out. It's early in the morning. We come back to the airplane, and there's the card hanging on the propeller, and it says, "You owe," and I don't remember, it's like $42. It wasn't massive. I took the card off, and Tyler and I, we walked into the front office. We get into the front office, and there was a queue of people standing to pay for their fuel. Tyler and I, it wasn't a deep queue, maybe, say, 7, 8 people. Tyler and I are back here in our spot, and we're just kind of chatting, and all of a sudden, it occurs to me, I think I know the guy that's in the line in front of us. And I kind of looked at him and I went, "I think I know this guy." I leaned over to Tyler. I said, "Tyler, do you think that he..." Tyler did just like this. He looks at him. "I think it is." This is a famous person. And I'm standing, I'm like, I think, and then we're kind of going, nah, look, we're just regular pilots. Now that guy, he is an avid, outspoken spokesperson for aviation pilot rights. This guy's, later on, you can look it up. Guy's all about airplanes. And I'm like, I think, and Tyler, and we're back and forth all the way through. And then he gets his turn to pay for his fuel. And they ask him, okay, yes, sir, and which aircraft do you have? And as soon as he opened his mouth, there was no doubt in our mind. He started talking, and we went, this is, and it was Harrison Ford standing right there paying for his fuel. Now, he told him, I've got jet whatever, whatever, and they gave him the bill, and good gracious, he paid thousands of dollars, our 42 bucks. And he's thousands of dollars, he just paid for all of his fuel. And I'm not kidding, we're going to start looking around, see if Chewbacca's here. I think he flew in the Millennium Falcon. This guy's something else, you know. Now, as he finished, he kind of turns around, and I just did this, you know, you only get these moments once in a lifetime, right? I'm geeking out right now, and I'm like, hey, sir, it's so glad to... And, yeah, whatever. And he just walked out. I was like, this is my one chance. I just met him, and we shook hands. And now, how weird would it be if I did just a little bit of research and I found out that Harrison Ford lives on South Ellie Springs Road in Jackson, Wyoming? How weird would it be if I just happened to show up at his house? Like, could you imagine this? 7, 8 o'clock at night. I just show up. I don't know. I don't know if I could get past the gate, right? But let's just say I showed up at his house, knocked on the door, and there he is in the flesh, opens the door, and he's like, yeah, can I help you? Now, could you imagine how weird would it be if I was like, yo, Harrison, glad to see you, man. I just happened to be in the neighborhood, stopped at Yellowstone, been there all day, having a grand time. Beautiful surroundings, by the way. Glad you invited me by. I'm going to stay in the guest room tonight. Is that okay? I think for a moment he would look at me and go, guest room's full, see ya. And then no, it's okay, sir. I'll sleep on the couch. I think at that moment, Indiana Jones would pop out of him and probably his son would call the cops, right? You know why? I know him. He doesn't know me. But and even though I think I know him, do I really know him? I don't know who his wife is. I don't know how many kids he has, but I love Indiana Jones and Star Wars, right? Guys, Jesus is going to say in our passage today, you think you know me, but you don't know me, and I don't know you. Let's see it. Here it is, Luke chapter 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. This is setting our scene today. And we've been studying through the book of Luke. We've been seeing Jesus. He's left Galilee. He's finished the ministry in Galilee. He's headed to Jerusalem. We know he will have a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He will be there for 7 days, and then he will be crucified in Jerusalem. He's on his way there. He's just finished chapter 12 and into chapter 13. He's just finished one of the big sermons that he preached in the high desert. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, visiting little cities along the way. This journey has taken him 6 months. So walk that could be done in about a week, and instead he's taken 6 months to do this journey as he stops one town and one village after another. Now watch what happens in verse number 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? I mean, they've just been listening to what Jesus has been teaching. This guy asked him, is there few that will be saved? And Jesus said unto him, verse 24, I want you to grab this sentence, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. That word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, literally means narrow. It's a small passageway. And if you remember geography, maybe perhaps you've seen this one in geography, the Strait of Gibraltar. Strait of Gibraltar is a little piece of water, a little section of water that separates Europe from Africa. There at Spain's side, this is a strait, just a small, narrow passageway. And here he says, strive to enter in at the strait gate. It's the small, the narrow gate. Strive, work to get in there. This is a message that Jesus has been preaching all through his ministry. So here we are, back end, at the end of his ministry. He's about to go into Jerusalem and be crucified. But he's been preaching the same message since the beginning of his ministry, and that was in Galilee. In fact, I'll read this one here for you, Matthew chapter 7. This is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is at the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Here's the end of that message, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." So Jesus has been making this same sermon, giving the same sermon all throughout His ministry, as He tells us, there's a wide path, and there's a lot of people on it, but it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow gate, a small one, and that's the one that leads to life. As we see in Luke chapter 13 today, Jesus makes this statement, strive to enter at the straight gate. Fight, strive, compete, work for, strive to enter into the straight gate. Jesus is trying to help us to understand you cannot just wander through life with the many multitudes down the broad path and end up in heaven by accident. It will not happen. Strive, work to go through the narrow gate. This is something that's taught all throughout Scripture. So can I encourage you, hold your place here in Luke 13. Flip over to Romans 8 with me. I want you to see this. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks to the same topic. Romans chapter 8 will be in verse number 10. I don't think that some people take their spiritual temperature seriously enough. Some people, they just think that if I can just go on with life and I'll just add Jesus on, I'll be okay when I get to the end. Friend, that is not how it works. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we just get this idea that if I just pray a prayer and ask Jesus to come into my heart, that it'll all be okay. That's not what Scripture says. Jesus says it very plainly, strive, work, compete, work your way, fight to get through the narrow door. Guys, I want you to see this is all throughout Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 10. "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Oh, so very important words at the beginning of that. If Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, then your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's no longer I that lives, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. If Christ is in you, your body will be dead to the sins of the world. And instead, the Spirit of God will work in you for righteousness. Next verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." So the very same God who raised up Jesus from the dead will raise you up from the dead. Now we come into verse number 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." We are not debtors to the flesh. And so I'll just explain it this way. All of us are made up of two parts. We have the flesh and the spirit. Those of us that walk after the flesh will fulfill the lusts thereof and we will fall into sin. Those of us that walk after the spirit will follow after life and righteousness, is His words there. And He says, we are not debtors to the flesh. In other words, we do not owe the flesh anything. Your body will pull you and draw you towards sin. And He says, you do not owe it anything. You're not a debtor to sin. You do not have to follow after that. And then He's going to give us some words of encouragement. Look at verse number 13, 14, and 15. I want you to see the first word in each of those. The first word in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. It's all the same word. For. That word for, another word would be because. These are reasons. So here, let me read verse 12 to you again. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For, because," and He's going to give us three reasons why we are not debtors to the flesh. First one, verse 13. "For, if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." He has not called us to fall into sin and fall into death. But instead, He has called us and He draws us, the Holy Spirit draws us to Himself so that we can have life. Guys, eternal life, how many times we say it here, eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life is given to us at the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. We receive eternal life. It begins now. We do not have to wait for death in order for eternal life to kick in. And here he says, if you follow after sin, follow after the flesh, you will lead towards death. But if you are killing sin, you will live. The old Puritans of 1600s would say it like this, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Another way that we might say that is fight. Fight against it. Second reason, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Oh, what an encouraging reason that we are not debtors to sin is because we are sons of God. And here, this morning, you might just help and ask yourself this very question. When I fall into sin, and we'll talk about this because everybody does. Whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, everybody falls into sin. And so if you fall into sin, what happens to your heart when you fall into sin? Do you just continue on? Does it bother you? If it bothers you, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you away from sin. I love what he just said there in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. I think that's the number one way for you to be able to tell, am I a believer or not? Does the Holy Spirit draw you back to Himself when you fall away? In verse 15, third reason, four, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you call Abba, Father. One of the wonderful benefits of being a child of God is the fact that I can call out to my Father to help me when sin's knocking at my door. When my flesh begins to pull me, I can call out to God, God, I need help in this moment. And He said, I haven't given you a spirit of fear and I haven't given you a spirit of bondage, but instead I've given you the spirit of adoption so that you can call out to me, Abba. Literally, Hebrew word, Abba, Daddy. Guys, there's something special when my little girls say, Daddy. They just say, Dad, it's one thing. But if they say, Daddy, they got a special ear. And here we have the apostle telling us, listen, when the flesh pulls you, you're not a debtor to the flesh, but instead we have a heavenly Father who has adopted us as His children, and He says, call to me, I will help you out of this. Guys, please know, strive to enter in at the narrow gate, but the beautiful thing is, He's standing at the narrow gate calling to us and saying, it's right here, you don't have to miss it. And then as you are His son, you are His daughter, the children of God, He gives us the strength as the flesh begins to pull us. You see, as believers, we still have to endure this struggle, the fight against sin. Slide back up into chapter 7. This is in chapter 7, verse number 18. Paul makes it very clear that there is a ongoing struggle against sin. Verse number 18. Paul's speaking, and I think he's giving an illustration from his own life. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will, that's in other words, I want to do right, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. This passage is easy to get lost in the I wills and I would nots, but here's simply what he's saying. There is a flesh that pulls me away from God, and there is the Holy Spirit that dwells within me that pulls me away from sin. And he says, you can have either way, but you can't have them both. He said, I don't want to do sin, and every once in a while I slide and fall and do sin. And he said, I want to do good and I want to do right, but sometimes I slide and I slip and I don't do right. He's just being honest. Anybody else here today, you go, just honestly speaking, sometimes I do things I wish I did. I'd be the first one to raise my hand. There's times when I just don't do right. And there's times when I want to do right and I want to do best, but sometimes I just don't do it. He's just being honest. We keep coming into verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's no getting around it. I keep on sinning. There's no getting around it. It just happens. I keep on sinning. And I keep fighting it. But can I encourage you this morning, brother, sister in Christ, don't stop fighting. That's the key. Keep fighting. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after my inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." He goes, there's these two parts of me, a sinful part and a spiritual part. And he said, my spiritual part's fighting against it. Now here, I want you to grab this. If you are not a believer in Christ, the spiritual side is dead. So where you get that, Pastor? Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so if you're not a believer this morning, you've not put your trust in Christ, I want you to understand, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so your spiritual man has no idea how to handle this. Instead, you live according to the flesh, and you can go through sin, and it does not bother you. Get up in the morning, go through sin, get to the end of the day, it has not bothered you. And you live according to the flesh. But then, if you've been made alive by Jesus Christ, you put your trust in Him, you've been made alive, now you have an inward man that fights against the flesh. And can I beg of you, believer, fight against the flesh. None of us are immune to it. None of us are immune. Within the last, as I take stock of those who are closest to me, within the last 4 years, two very good pastor friends of mine have fallen, and fallen in epic ways. One of them, probably my closest friend in ministry. We called each other buddies. We'd do ministry together, laughed together, prayed together. I wept with him together, on our knees together, begging God to do a work in other people's hearts. Just a few years ago, we decided to come out as homosexual. Guys, let me just pause right there. Somebody comes out as homosexual, it is a sin that needs to be fought against. It does not define a person. You know what defines a person? We're all sinners. That's the definition of a person. We're all sinners. And if you're a believer, you have power to defeat sin. And here my pastor friend gave himself completely over to it. Said, I don't care about what the Bible has to say. I don't care what God has to say about my sin. I'm going to give myself to it. And I remember sitting down with him about 6 months after he made this announcement. I sat down with him. And friend, I want to tell you, inside my stomach was just turning with turmoil as I'm going, this is my brother in Christ, and the man that we've worked together. And I just asked him, how in the world can you go down this path? And here are the words that he gave me. He said, I've come to realize that the Bible and the teachings of Scripture are a way to God, but it's not the only way. I've been given over completely to apostate mind. And then recently, within the last few months, another pastor friend, one that I would consider a mentor in the faith for me, an older pastor, many years of experience, this year left his wife, 3 kids, decided to go off and live with a girlfriend. His church is shattered. Literally, there's not a church there now. Gone. And I look at that and I go, there's none of us that are immune. Not a single one of us. And so I beg, as the Apostle Paul says, fight, fight, fight against sin. I say that to myself, and I beg of you, as our congregation, fight against sin. It will continually be doing its best to drag you down. Fight against it. Jesus' words, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. It's too easy to just flow along. And the end of that place is destruction. Do you remember how Jesus described hell and damnation in hell? Do you remember how he described it? He told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that? Lazarus died, and then the rich man died, and the rich man says, Luke chapter 16, verse 23, and the rich man opened his eyes, being in torment in hell, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off, and he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip just the tip of his finger with water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames. Guys, I got to tell you, eternity is way too long to be wrong about this. Jesus begs of us, enter in at the straight gate, strive for it, work for it, don't just float down the stream. We're still here in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 24. I want you to see the amount of emotion that comes out of Paul's heart here in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have you ever found yourself in a point like that where you look at the sin that's in your life and you go, I am wretched? This is Paul being honest right here. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he finishes the verse, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I've got this competing flesh and spirit going back and forth. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? There's so much emotion wrapped up in that. And then he answers his own question in verse 25, and I think there's so much hope in verse 25. Look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer to his question. The question, who will deliver me? The answer, God will. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not give extra words just to fill paper here, okay? I thank God that he will deliver me through Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Jesus took all of my sin on the cross at Calvary. That's what that means. Jesus took all of my sin on the cross of Calvary. That's the sin that I've done up until today and the sin that I may do tomorrow and I will do for the rest of my life. This is the sin that is there, and Jesus has taken all of it on himself at the cross of Calvary. So who will deliver me from the body of this death? God does through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, and God recognizes that so that when God sees me, he does not see a wretched man carrying a flesh around that's wretched. Instead, he sees his own son who's paid for my sin. We call that substitution. He has taken my place. And in the eyes of God, he sees me as perfect and holy. Oh, that is beautiful. Coming to chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore. And if you've been with us any length of time, you know the word therefore, that carries so much meaning. There's a lot before it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. So let me just pause and ask this question. Are you in Christ Jesus? If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. And you have the ability to call on the power that God will give. You can even call, yes, even as a child, Abba, Father, I need help in this moment. Will you help me? And he promises he will give you strength to overcome the flesh. Come back to Luke chapter 13 with me. We're in verse number 25 now. It's a narrow gate, Jesus says. It's a narrow gate. Somebody's asked, is there many that will be saved or just few? And Jesus said, the number's few. Few will be saved. Verse 25, he's going to give an illustration of a party and some guys that got left out. Let's read it, verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So this is a picture. Jesus is painting a picture probably of a wedding. We've talked about weddings many times in the book of Luke. And most likely it's a wedding because there's no start, there's no finish, lots of celebration. They don't know when the food's going to run out. And so probably, my guess, owner of the house, maybe it's his son getting married, owner of the house runs down to get some extra food for the party. That's just my mind here, okay? And the owner of the house is coming back and he's got his arms filled with stuff. And all of these, we might just call them bums, are sitting outside waiting for the probable house to come back. They're just standing there, and then here he comes, and they all get excited. Woo! Here he comes. And they all just kind of jump in line behind him as he's going in the house. It's time for us to go get some food too, and we're going to have a great time at this party. And just as they're coming up to the door, probable house goes inside, and bam, right in their face. Whoa! Hang on a second. And then it says that they knock on the door. Like, I can just, like, picture here, right? They're knock, 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 knock. There's about six or seven of them standing outside, right? Knock, knock, knock. Let us in, let us in. We want to come to the party too. Don't you know us, right? And I can just see them in the window looking in. And the owner of the house says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I don't know you. That phrase, workers of iniquity, literally means, I don't want you coming in my house and scouting it out so you can come back and rob me later. I have nothing to do with you. And they're like, no, but wait, you know us, right? You know us. Yeah, like I know Harrison Ford. You don't know us. And here's what Jesus says. You're going to come knocking on the door after it's too late. You don't know him. You're trying your best. And he's going to give an application of this in verse 28 to verse 30. Now I'm going to tell you the literal application of this passage, the literal application is that Israel is turning their back on God. Let's read it, verse 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last that shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. So the literal interpretation that Jesus gives himself is Israel. God has sent the Messiah and you are rejecting him. You're turning your back against Jesus and he will close the door on you. And he says, you will be last. Instead, there will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. And we know this is the Gentiles. I don't know if you know enough of your Bible to understand this, but oh, thank God that we as the Gentiles have been given an opportunity to come to Christ. And so here he says, the last, that's the Gentiles, will be first. And those of you that are first, Jews, you remember Book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And he says, the Jews, you're first, you're going to be last. Please don't let somebody take that verse and twist it and tell you, oh, that means if you're poor today, you'll be rich later. And if you're rich now, you'll be poor. That's not what the Bible says. This is literally the Jews, you've been given the opportunity first. You're put to the back of the line now because you rejected. And those that are on the outside that have not had an opportunity, they're going to get a chance. That's the direct application, but we can take many other applications from this. And guys, just as much as Jesus spoke to that crowd today, we can take those same words and apply them to ourselves. Please be careful. Please be careful that as the gospel falls upon our ears, that we do not reject it. They don't like what they hear. Look at verse 31. Same day, there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, I think that that is an attempt by them to get rid of Jesus. They don't like what they're hearing. Herod has nothing to do with this, and I'll prove it to you. They said, Herod is going to kill you. But if we fast forward to the book of Luke, in fact, I'll throw it up here on the board. Book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 8. This scene here is when Jesus is at trial before Pilate. If you remember that setting, Pilate sent Jesus to see Herod. Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem. Herod was a tetrarch over Galilee, and Pilate sent Jesus to see Herod. When Pilate showed up to see Herod, look at Herod's response. Now, this is not the response of a guy that wants to kill him. This is Herod saw Jesus. He was exceeding glad, and he was desirous to see him a long season. Because he'd heard many things of him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. This is not the words of a man that wants to kill Jesus. This is the words of a man that wants to see him, greet him, and watch a miracle be done. But the Pharisees said, hey, Jesus, Herod's going to kill you, so you better move on. Jesus is not at all fooled by the Pharisees. They're tired of being told that they're wrong. They love their belief. Guys, be careful that your belief doesn't trump the Word of God. Jesus responds in verse 32. Jesus said unto them, go ye, I love these words, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. He says, you go tell that fox. Now, Jesus knew Herod's heart. Jesus knew this wasn't coming from Herod, and I think this was Jesus telling the Pharisees, if you're so close to him, go tell him he's a fox. If you know what he's planning, go call him a fox to his face and see how he likes that. And then he says, I've got things that I need to accomplish now. I'm casting out demons, I'm healing people, and I will not be killed. I love that. He follows it in the next verse there, verse 33. Nevertheless, I walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. So here's what Jesus just said. I can do all of these miracles. I can cast out demons. I can continue to preach God's word, and Herod will not be able to touch me. Primarily because I'm not in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where the prophets get killed, and I'm a prophet. I'll get killed in Jerusalem. But on the underlying current, here's what he's saying. Herod can't kill me. Pharisees can't kill me. The Roman soldiers can't kill me. Nobody can kill me because I am the God Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No man takes my life. I lay it down and then I take it back up myself. It says, you can't touch me, Herod, old fox, or Pharisee, you bunch of liars. And then he turns his anguish and emotion, goes back to Jerusalem. Let's read verses 35 and 36. 34, 35. His anguish goes back to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus says, I wish that I could gather you together, much like a mother hen does with her chicks. I wish that I could cover you with my grace, and yet you're rejecting me. And he's going to give a word of condemnation in verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verily, I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This phrase, your house is left desolate, touched them very closely to their souls. And here's what the depth of this. On every Jewish home, from that time until today, it still happens. As a following of a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, God said something about, thou shalt write my word upon the doorpost of the house. And so if you go to a Jewish home, whether that's in Israel or anywhere in the world, Jewish people do this on the doorposts of their house. This is the entering in into their house and into the entering in into every bedroom. They don't do it into the kitchen and they don't do it into the bathroom, but they will do it into each bedroom and on the doorway coming into the house. On the right-hand side of the doorpost, they put what's called a mezuzah. Has anybody heard of a mezuzah? I learned about it when I went to Israel. All right, I saw them and I started asking. I'm seeing this on every doorpost. What is this? A mezuzah is about that long and about that wide. And really all it is a container that holds a scroll. A little piece of paper that has Hebrew writing on it. And it's rolled up and rolled up and slid down inside the mezuzah. And that mezuzah is attached to the door. Sometimes they'll glue it. Sometimes they'll nail it to the doorpost. On the paper is written, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's what's written in Hebrew. You're not allowed to type it out. You have to handwrite it. And it's written in Hebrew, rolled up, put inside that. As a Jewish person walks into his house, every time it's his custom, he will not walk into the house without recognizing the mezuzah. He'll walk in and he'll look at it and touch it with his right hand. And if he's a true Judaistic believer, follower, he will touch it and then he will kiss his fingers. And he will say, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Literally what they have done is they've tied together the idea that if I write it on the doorpost, God is over my house. Now Jesus just said, I'm leaving your house desolate. Literally, I'm pulling God off your home. This is a terrible thing for a Jewish man. So he goes, I've got a mezuzah on the doorpost, but God's not with me? No, I have to have God at my home. And Jesus says, you've rejected the Messiah. You've rejected God Himself. Therefore, your house is desolate. And guys, we would say that's a terrible thing to hear for your family. But then I want you to see, as He closes out this sentence, He doesn't leave them hopeless. Look at the end of verse 35. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until, there's the word of hope, until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There's a turning point. See, you will have a curse upon yourself. God will be far from you until when you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Literally, Jesus. Blessed is Jesus. He's coming in the name of the Lord. When you turn your heart, that's called repentance, by the way. When you turn your heart back towards God, He will return a blessing to your home. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I might close this with a little bit of imagery that Jesus used in this passage. Narrow is the gate. Think of sheep in my mind. People of Israel were people that looked after sheep. And for a number of years when we lived in Kodiedunga, we looked after sheep. I learned a lot of things about sheep during those years. And I got to tell you, one big thing that I learned was that sheep are very stupid. They're very dumb animals. One thing about sheep is they don't know where the gate is. They don't understand where the gate is. They will walk a fence all day long and try to find a hole to punch through and get out to the other side. I honestly think that if you put a sheep next to a fence, he would think, there's got to be a hole in this somewhere, and he'd just walk that fence. Now, if you have a dog, you would understand this. If you're on the outside of the fence and your dog is on the inside of the fence, if you call your dog to you, he will not just come and run up to the fence. No, he will run to the gate, come through the gate, and then he knows that's what the gate is for. But if you have a sheep is clueless. The sheep could go through that door 1,000 times, but then he's on the other side of the fence. You know what he's going to do? He's going to come straight to the fence and then walk along the fence until he can find a place to go through. They're dumb as can be. And I've got this image in my mind as Jesus says, broad is the way that goes to destruction. One thing a sheep will do is he'll follow another sheep. And the other one will follow the other one. And the other one will follow the other one. And it's documented cases of thousands of sheep walking off a cliff to their death because they just followed the one in front of them. Stupid animals. And here's Jesus going, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there are that go thereby, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And if I could stand this morning as a shepherd in the broad way, and raise my hands and raise my voice and say, please, strive, strive, fight, struggle to go in at the narrow gate. The beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't leave us hopeless. He doesn't go, there's a narrow way out there somewhere and you got to go find it. No, he sends those along with the gospel to point it out. And so this morning, can I beg of you, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. How do you know? Are you a believer? Simple. Do you have a longing for Jesus Christ? Does it bother you when you fall into sin? Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. So Father, I pray now in these next few moments of quiet as we reflect on our own souls, examine our own souls. I pray that you would expose to us our need of a Savior. Perhaps you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Matt, I am not a believer. I've not put my trust in Jesus Christ. I know when I sin, it doesn't bother me. And this morning, I realize I'm on the broad path and I'm headed to destruction. Perhaps you find yourself that way this morning and you want to go in through a narrow gate. Could I invite you to raise your hands, Pastor Matt? I'd like to put my trust in Christ today. I need somebody to help me, show me from Scripture how I can put my trust in Christ. Would you raise your hand? So, Pastor Matt, I'd love to talk to somebody about how I can put my trust in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Matt Allen of Capital City Baptist Church of Port Moresby. We would love to have you join us for service if you are in the area. If you need help with transportation, please give us a call on 7009-1000. Again, it's 7009-1000.